Father, this is a sacred time, as you know. It's sacred because you have called us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that is what we are doing. That is the delight of our heart. That's the desire of our hearts. And now as we come to this time in your word, I pray that you would take this passage, such a profound passage, and clarify it. Help me to be clear. But by your spirit, clarify it to our hearts and to our minds, to our spirits. Lord, direct us in deeper worship and greater adoration for you, Lord Jesus, and for you, God our Father. Help us by your Spirit who indwells us to worship you truly as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And that passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And to my mind, this is a unique passage, and unique in that it is the only passage I can think of in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, where we see Christmas, where we see the coming of Christ from His perspective, how He viewed it. We're familiar with the wise men, we're familiar with the shepherds, how they viewed it. We're familiar with Herod and the opponents of Christ, how they viewed it. We're certainly familiar with Mary and Joseph, and how they viewed this event historically. But what about Christ? Paul is going to take us into the mind of Christ and let us see from the divine perspective Christmas. And I've entitled this Emmanuel, God with Us, subtitled The Practical Implications of a Profound Proclamation. Emmanuel, God with Us. And there's one key principle that Paul is addressing to the Philippian congregation, to the Philippian church, that I want us to glean as well. And I want you to literally take this home with you. That's why I gave it to you in the outline that's in your bulletin. This key principle, this key point of application, Christians are called to glorify God by placing His character on display as we minister to one another in loving and self-sacrificial ways. That's what this passage addresses. That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. And then using Christ Himself as a profound illustration. Typically, when a preacher especially tries to illustrate a point, he will simplify it by using an illustration. What Paul does is he gives a fairly simple principle, and then to illustrate it, gives us one of the most profound statements on the incarnation, the deity and incarnation humanity of Jesus Christ, anywhere in Scripture. A profound lesson on who Christ is and His perspective on coming to us, God with us, meant to clarify and apply a very simple principle. The principle, again, is this. You and I, if you're a Christian this morning, we are called to glorify God by placing His character on display as we minister to one another in loving and self-sacrificial ways. Now, obviously, we could expand that to include as we minister to those outside of the family of God. But here, in this context, Paul is talking to Christians about preferring one another and ministering to one another. But it certainly goes beyond the walls of the church. Goes out into the community, into the workplace, into our unsaved family, loved ones, friends, associates. As an introduction to this passage, I want to take us back just very briefly to Isaiah 7:14, one of the most beloved statements in the Old Testament, certainly, on what we call Christmas. The Lord, that is Jehovah God, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, if you've studied that in the context of Isaiah, there is much to be said about it. I'm not going to say that now. I just want to refer you now to Matthew chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, applies Isaiah 7:14 to Jesus Christ Himself. Now, all this took place, Matthew 1:22 and 23. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus, as you very well know, revealed the Father. When people looked at Jesus, when they saw him rightly, they saw God the Father. They saw deity in human flesh. We call that incarnation, in human flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 18, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Of course, speaking of Jesus, he has revealed him. He has made God the Father known. And you're familiar with John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Just show us the Father. Jesus said to Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, don't you understand yet? Don't you get it? Similarly, when people look at you, and me, again, if you're a Christian this morning, if you claim the name of Christ, when they look at us, they should see the character and conduct of God on display. Now, obviously, not in its fullness and in its perfection as it was in Christ, but they should see the character and the conduct of God on display in us in its transforming power. It should be obvious to those around us that we have been with Christ. It should be obvious to those around us that we are changed people, that we are different from the world, that we have a love for the world, the people of the world, but not a love for the things of the world. That should be obvious to those around us. And as the opposition to who we are in Christ continues to increase, we find us more increasingly in the same kind of a setting as the Philippians were when Paul wrote to them. In fact, the context in which Paul gives us this passage, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a context of opposition. And so he was preparing them and telling them how they should live and how they should conduct their lives toward one another in that kind of a context. In fact, if we back up from Philippians chapter 2, kind of get a running start at it, and look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul says this to them. He says, Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now I want to stop there for just a minute. And I want you to note very carefully, when people are in opposition to Christ, and when people are in opposition to Christians, and when people are in opposition to you because you are a Christian, they aren't simply opposing Christ. They are doing that. But their opposition is a self-condemning sign of destruction for them. So when you have people perhaps lash out at you because of your Christian faith, or malign you because of your Christian faith, or speak badly of you because of your love for Christ, what they are demonstrating is their own destruction. They are speaking out of a heart that is destined to destruction. And that's why we need to have compassion for them. And that's why we need to be patient with them. And that's why we need to pray for them and to continue ministering the gospel to them. Because they are on the road to destruction. Paul says, this is a sign. Don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is the sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Then he goes on, verse 29, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That's the context. Suffering. Persecution. how to behave. We've seen much of that from Peter and from Paul in our studies of Colossians and in 1st and 2nd Peter. Here he emphasizes it again, because persecution and opposition are as much a part of the Christian life as the Christian life is. That's what Paul says. You have been granted not only to believe in Christ, but you've been given another gift from God as well, to suffer for His sake. And we don't want to be real quick to accept one and reject the other, or not to expect the other. Yes, I've received the grace of Christ. Yes, I am a believer. Now things are really going to be good, and I'm going to be healthy, and I'm going to be wealthy, and He's going to heal my marriage, and He's going to heal my relationships. Well, He may do all of that, but that is not guaranteed in the gospel. What is guaranteed in the gospel is that you will become like Christ in character and in conduct. And you will receive from the world the same kind of reception that Christ received, which is rejection. So we need to be prepared for that. So keep in mind, too, that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people speak evil of you," and so on, because great is your reward in heaven. Now that's the setting. Now that brings us to chapter 2 of Philippians. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, because of that, because of your calling, because of who you are in Christ, because of the gift of persecution as well as the gift of grace, because of all of that, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ," and I need to make a technical note here. You've heard me talk much about first-class conditional clauses in the Greek. That means this "if" is not a question. It is a sense, because of. We could very well read it, "Therefore, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection, and because there is compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Well, what is that purpose? The purpose is, as he said in chapter 1, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the purpose. Verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's the admonition. That's what he wants them to do and to be. That's what he wants us to do and to be. But how do we do that? Well, Paul doesn't leave it there. He tells us how we do that, and he tells us by looking to Christ, by imitating Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Imitating Christ. And to illustrate that point, again, he gives us one of the most profound statements on the deity of Christ and the incarnation anywhere in Scripture. And he takes us inside the mind of Christ. This is Christmas from Christ's perspective. Picking up now at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have that mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at this passage in some detail, but as we do, don't lose sight of the key point of application. The key point of application, again, we are called to glorify God by placing His character on display as we minister to one another in loving and self-sacrificial ways. So here's how Jesus demonstrated that principle for us. Looking at verse 5. First of all, He set the example. He set the example. He is the ultimate example. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, to say that He set the example may seem basic, and it is basic. It may even seem trite. It isn't trite. It is actually profound. And Paul uses this, one of the most profound theological statements in the New Testament, as an illustration of what it looks like to stand against opposition. And to stand against opposition by being united in mind, united in love, united in spirit, united in one purpose. And to act selflessly and humbly in treating others is more important than ourselves. It gets down to where we live. Very practical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul tells us that believers have the mind of Christ. Here he exhorts us to have the attitude of Christ in our personal interactions. Jesus is the example. Therefore, we are to think as he thought, and we are to act as he acted. That's not new to you, but let's look at it the way Paul says it here. We are to think as Jesus thought. Have this attitude. In other words, set your mind on this. Think this way. Think as Jesus thought, is what he's saying. And how did Jesus think? What was his attitude? His attitude was to reveal the character of God in self-sacrificial ways on behalf of others, on behalf of you, on behalf of me, on behalf of all whom he would redeem. If you want to keep it seasonal, his attitude is the true spirit of Christmas. Now, giving, generally speaking, and generosity in its general sense, are good and important virtues. But in and of themselves, they are not the true spirit of Christmas. Because the true spirit of Christmas, as seen in Christ, is self-sacrificial giving that helps pave the way to salvation. That's the true spirit of Christmas. Again, giving is important. Being generous and gracious is important. But this is generosity. This is divine giving with a specific purpose. And that is to bring the lost to redemption, to pave the way for salvation. That, and that alone, is the true spirit of Christmas. Obviously, that's what Christmas is all about. We heard it in the song. He was born. 33 years later, he died. Why did he die? You all know the answer to that. That's why he came. He came to die. We're to think as Jesus thought. We are to make sacrificial, gracious giving for the purpose of proclaiming and advancing the gospel and for the spiritual well-being of others. That should be part of our lifestyle as Christians. We are to think as Jesus thought. We are to act as Jesus acted. And everything he did, of course, was for the glory of the Father and the success of the gospel. It really does boil down to that. Everything Jesus did was for the glory of the Father and the success of the gospel. Now, of course, included in that is his compassion for humanity, his healing, all of those. All of those were for the glory of God, to put God on display. His majesty, his power, his sovereignty, all of it. People often ask, why doesn't God just take the new believer to heaven once he redeems that new believer? Well, here's part of the answer, a large part of the answer. The glory of God and the success of the gospel. He has chosen for his own sovereign purposes to leave us here so that we can grow in knowledge and grow in wisdom and grow in sanctification and grow in our likeness to Christ, all for the glory of God and to testify to the saving grace and power of God. That's why we're here. That's the one thing that is not in heaven, evangelism. It's only here. Never will be in heaven. So he leaves us here so that we can evangelize. And let me add another thought. Even though it would be great to go to heaven immediately, your salvation is not primarily about you. I'm sorry if that shakes you up. My salvation is not primarily about me. Yes, God died for you. Christ died for you, but he died for others also. And a lot of those others haven't been saved yet. And so God says, I'm going to give you the privilege to participate in the salvation of others, just as others participated in bringing the gospel to you. As part of the privilege of who we are in Christ. In Philippians Chapter 1, verse 27, we saw, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's why we're here. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel and for the success of the gospel. And we are to do that by maintaining the proper Christian attitude in an unchristian and non-Christian environment. So Jesus set that example. He also became a servant. Secondly, he became a servant. Literally a slave. Servant is too soft a word because we think of domestic servants. This is slavery. He became a slave. Verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Now, I need to walk you through this carefully, because Paul's words were chosen very carefully by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of necessity, I need to get somewhat technical. I'll try not to get so technical that I lose you along the way. Not that you're not able to think technically. I don't mean to even imply that. But this is a very technical portion of Scripture. Every word is just rich, rich with divine meaning. Paul says in verse 6, although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, the word God, theos, you're probably familiar with. We talk about theology. It's from theos, a study of God. There is no definite article here. Let me explain what I mean by that. If I were to say, I hit the ball, that's a definite article. I hit that ball, the ball. If I say, I hit a ball, it could be any ball. There's no definite article to say it's that ball, the ball. There's no definite article here. Although he existed in the form of God, not the God, not God the Father, but deity. That's what it means. He existed in the form of deity. And that word existed in the English sounds like past tense, like, well, he existed then and maybe he no longer exists that way. That is not what it is in the original language at all. What it is in the original language, it's called an imperfect participle. If you remember your English, a participle is like giving is a participle. It's an ongoing action. To give, he gave, he's giving, it's ongoing. This is a participle. Existing in the form of God is the better translation. Although existing in the form of deity, literally, is what Paul is saying. Although Jesus is, was, will always be, that's the implication of the way it's structured, existing in the form of God. It's continued existence. In other words, throughout all that Paul is going to tell us now, from verses 5 through 11, Jesus never ceased to exist in the form of God. He is existing then, and he is existing now, and he will always be existing. But the strict context is what Paul is saying here. So throughout all that follows, that we'll see in just a few minutes, he never ceased to be in the form of deity. So literally, again, it's although existing in the form of deity. That word form, I need to give you a technical note on that word. There are two primary Greek words for form that are translated form. One is morphosis. You're familiar with that. But in the Greek, it has the meaning of an external appearance, as in a mirage. Not a two-car mirage. I'm sorry. I told myself I wouldn't say that, but then I said it anyway. A mirage. What you see is not what you get. Or what you see is not necessarily what you get. It's the outward appearance. There isn't necessarily an equation to what you see really is. It's a mirage. That's what morphosis refers to. What you see is not necessarily what you get. The second word, primary Greek word for form, is the word that Paul uses here, and it's morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphe. And this speaks of essence. What you see is what you get. What you see is in reality what it is. So Jesus Christ existing in the essence, the reality of deity, is what Paul is saying. what you see is what you get. It's genuine. He's the real thing, we could say. So Paul uses morphe here. And it isn't speaking of physical shape. It's a Greek philosophical term meaning outward expression of a true inward condition. Think with me along this way. Think of a professional tennis player. And you're watching that tennis player at Wimbledon, and he or she is just firing away and doing so well, and then they take a break, and that person, that tennis player, sits down on the bench. Now, somebody walking in didn't know who that tennis player was, wouldn't know just by looking, except maybe the way he or she is dressed, that that's even a tennis player. Because they're not expressing what they possess. They possess the skill. You're following the thought here. They possess the skill, but at that moment, they're not expressing it. Okay, now track that with Jesus. What Paul is saying is Jesus existed in, is always existing in, the form, the genuineness of deity. And he never ceased to possess deity. What he set aside when he added to perfect deity, perfect humanity, was the full expression of who he was. When people looked at Jesus in the flesh, they didn't necessarily say, "Whoa, that's God." Now, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Whoa, I mean, that is God." That was a whole new revelation to them. They knew who he was, but they had never seen him in his glory like that, expressing his deity in that way. When people saw Jesus turn water into wine or heal somebody or restore a lost limb or bring somebody back from the dead, they glorified God because only God can do that. Nicodemus had it right in John 3. We know that you must be from God because no one else can do the things you do. That was God on display through Jesus. It wasn't his full deity because his full deity was veiled in humanity. But when he chose to sovereignly express his deity in miraculous ways, a lot of people got the message. His enemies, they couldn't refute what he was doing, so the Jewish enemies said, "Well, you do what you do by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the prince of demons." They couldn't refute what he did, they just tried to eliminate the source. They were not willing to say, "This is God on display." But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus always maintained his deity, but he didn't always express it. He possessed it, but he didn't always express it. That is a simple explanation of the profound nature of the incarnation, God in human flesh, always possessing, not always expressing deity. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, all through that little Greek word morphe, and of course through the rest of Paul's teaching, we know that to be correct. But his expression of deity was out of a true possession of deity. Now, what Paul goes on to say is that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? What it means is he did not regard the full expression of his deity that brought him full glory for who he was something to be grasped and retained. He was willing to veil his deity and, in a sense, mute his glory in humanity by humbly becoming a human being. We know that it's not a reference to his deity. He never in any way diminished his deity. Paul has already said that. Although existing in the form of God, the reality of deity, he never diminished that. There was a song, it was a number of years ago, and I hope it's never played again, but it was a Christmas song, and for the sake of rhyming, the writer of the song said, "He became a man like me, set aside his deity." No, he never set aside his deity. Impossible to in any way diminish or set aside his deity. If he set aside anything, he set aside the full expression of his deity that brought him full glory. And that, too, is what Paul is saying here. You still tracking with me? Haven't lost you? Okay. That's why I prayed that God would help me to be clear, because this is a very, very profound passage. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Quoting Albert Barnes, the commentator, "There was a glory and majesty which were appropriate to God, and which indicated equality with God, such as none but God could assume, close quote. And that's what Jesus set aside, the full expression of his deity. He didn't eagerly retain or grasp that expression of his deity that brought him full glory. He was willing to let that go. Paul goes on to say, but he emptied himself. The Greek word here is kenosis. If you study Greek at all, kenosis is one of the main concepts and main words that you will study. It is such a profound thing, and it's used here. This is called the kenosis passage. Of what, and the question is, what did he empty himself? And I've just explained that. He retained his full deity. He emptied himself, or set aside the full expression of it. We know he retained it. For example, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Equality. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus retained his deity. Otherwise, you have the incomprehensible conflict of God the Father blaspheming himself by saying to the angels, worship the Son. How could he do that? How could God the Father possibly tell the angels to worship the Son if the Son and the Father were not equal? You don't worship anyone, Jesus said it, to Satan, to worship God and God alone. And God the Father obviously knew that. God the Son knew that. God the Son and God the Father are equal. So again, he set aside the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. He set aside the exercise of some of his divine prerogatives, his divine privileges. That's what he set aside. He didn't diminish his deity in any way at all. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, Jesus praise to the Father. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. There it is. That full glory of the Son of God that he received before he humbled himself and veiled his glory, as it were, in humanity. Now, Father, restore it back to me. I've accomplished what you sent me to do. He did not regard equality with God, with the Father, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Then Paul says he took the form of a bondservant. The form of a bondservant. And here Paul uses that word morphe again. In other words, he was truly a servant. What you see is what you get. He's a true servant of heart. He was a true servant of the Father. He was a true servant of you and me. He was a true servant of mankind. He took the form of a bondservant. A bondservant. Not just a servant, not just a slave, but a bondslave. We're talking a little bit about this in Sunday school class this morning. A bondservant, typically, and Paul uses this of himself repeatedly throughout his writings. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He gloried in that, not for his own glory, but because of the grace of Christ. A bondservant, the Greek word doulos, means a love slave. It literally means a love slave. A term used by Paul denoting voluntary servitude, motivated by love rather than oppression or subjugation. Typically, historically, after a certain amount of time, many slaves would be set free. And that slave had the prerogative of re-bonding himself or herself to his or her master out of their own will. And what they would often do is they would take an awl, A-W-L, not A-L-L, they would take an awl and pierce that person's ear, indicating that this was a slave for life, a bond slave, a voluntary slave, and typically a slave that had grown to love his or her master, and so decided, I will stay with this master. And that has enormous implications for Christians who, all of us are doulos, all of us are love slaves. We love him, not through any virtue of our own, but because he first loved us. And he gave us love. And we serve him as servants, as doulos, as bond servants, because we love him. Not because we have to. Because we love him. We get to. We have the privilege of. So Jesus was a genuine bond servant serving the Father on behalf of the elect, on behalf of all who would come to him in saving faith. And while continuing to possess the divine nature, he voluntarily became the servant of the Father on behalf of the elect to fulfill the will of the Father for their redemption, for our redemption. Mark 10:45, you're very familiar with it. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Jesus illustrated that in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet and said, now you do the same. I came to serve. Now you serve. And Jesus also, Paul tells us, set aside what he rightly deserved for the sake of showing grace to those who were undeserving. You and me, undeserving of his grace. And yet Jesus became a willing bondservant to pay the price so that God could give his grace to you and to me. So we are in no sense to consider ourselves entitled. We are to abandon any sense of entitlement that might hinder serving others as Christ served us. In other words, you know, I don't deserve to be treated this way. I deserve to be treated better. He doesn't deserve my forgiveness. She doesn't deserve my forgiveness. She hasn't asked for my forgiveness. She doesn't deserve it. Let me tell you, you don't want what you deserve. And nor do those who violate us. They may deserve punishment. But Jesus again set the example on another occasion. Father, forgive them. Because they know exactly what they're doing and they're doing it now. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand it. They don't know that they're crucifying the Lord of salvation who came to save them. Forgive them. That's the attitude that Christ had. That's the attitude that we're to have. And yes, I know that's difficult. I don't think it was easy for him. I don't think it was easy for him at all. Because he knew what it meant in separation from his Father on that cross. And he understood the pain. And he understood what he had to go through. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, saying, Father, is there any other plan? Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. Can we do this any other way? And of course, he knew the answer was no. But in his humanity, he did not want to do that. He did not want to go to the cross. He did not want to be violated as he was violated spiritually, or certainly not physically. But I'm sure that the very thought of being separated from his Father, inexplicable. We can't understand that. He could. And he didn't want to do it. But he did it. In fact, Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he did it. So there was mixed emotions, to put it mildly, because he knew what the outcome would be. And that was the joy part. He knew what he had to go through. That was the grief part. He set the example. He became a genuine servant. Thirdly, he humbled himself in self-sacrificial obedience. This is verse 8, back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, as you understand, he was fully God and fully man. And some people say, well, how can he be fully man if he couldn't sin, if he didn't have a sin nature? I mean, everybody has a sin nature. No, Adam didn't. and Eve didn't. Sin is an abnormality in the human race. It is an anomaly, even though it is common. We were created in the image of God. We were created innocent. We are original parents. Jesus was fully, innocently, sinlessly human. And he was fully God. Without any violation of each. We don't understand that. We can't understand it, except as Scripture reveals it to us. But he was fully God and he was fully man, yet he willingly died a criminal's death. Paul accents the type of death that he died. Not just that he died on a torture stake. That's what cross literally means. I mean, I like the symbol. I like seeing people who love the Lord wearing a cross or having a cross as a symbol. We have it on our pulpit. But it was a torture stake. And he knew that. And he willingly gave up his life to die. A criminal's death. The holy, innocent, sinless one. To die a criminal's death. Because that's what we deserve. He didn't deserve it. And of course, that raises the question of what price we're willing to pay for obedience to God and sacrificial service to one another and to others who are outside of the kingdom for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Now, I don't say that to put a guilt trip on you. I don't say that to shame or to manipulate anyone. I say it because self-denial and self-sacrifice are at the very heart of what Paul is telling us here. Very heart of what Jesus did. Paul said it this way, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If you're like me, you fall so short of that standard so often. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. Forgive us. Our Lord did what was necessary to achieve God's will for His glory and on our behalf. He did what was necessary to deliver believers from the power of sin. He did what was necessary to destroy the works of the devil. He did what was necessary to bring about the redemption of the people whom God would actually present to His Son as a love gift. But Jesus had to pay the price. He then calls on us, His children, to deliver the message that delivers sinners from the power of sin and to live a life that testifies to the redeeming power of the gospel. Sometimes that means we go out of our way. Sometimes that means we sacrifice our lives or anything in between. Jesus set the example. He became a servant. He humbled Himself in sacrificial obedience. Fourthly, He was highly exalted. Highly exalted. Now we get to the really, really good part as far as our Lord is concerned and our view of Him. Verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father, highly exalted, God the Son. How high? Over all of creation. All of creation. And Paul breaks down, in a sense, all of creation into three categories. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Those in heaven, angelic beings. Those on the earth, earthly beings, people who inhabit the earth. Those who are under the earth, likely fallen angels and unredeemed dead. All will one day confess Jesus as Lord. Please understand that. The people for whom you pray, the people who give you sometimes the hardest time, the people who might persecute you physically, emotionally, socially, any way they can, will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We pray that it will be this side of their death so that they can know Him. But everybody will one day confess Jesus Christ as Lord. To confess means to say the same thing, to agree with. And Lord means the sovereign one who rules over all of creation, all of His creation, all that He created. Those who deny Him now will confess Him then. As one commentator has said, to Him the name was given, literally graciously given by God, which is above every name. Paul does not state immediately what that name was, but from what follows later on, we can deduce that the highest of all names was that which indicated Christ's sovereign lordship, to wit, the name Lord, Greek Kurios, the name which is focused on His power and His dignity and His authority, His honor, His dominion, and His worthiness of adoration. That name is above every name borne by creatures in heaven and on earth. Close quote. Our Lord, Jesus Christ. You want a preview of that? Let me give you a sneak peek. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, there are many who are in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of heaven, and we need to be faithful witnesses to them. So as we follow Christ's example by humbly and obediently placing His character on display while ministering to one another in loving and sacrificial ways, God will exalt us at the proper time like He exalted His Son. Scripture says that. Now Jesus deserved exaltation. We don't deserve it, but God graciously grants it anyway. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And as much as we might desire human accolades, rewards, encouragement, and visual successes, we mustn't be dependent upon them or become weary in ministry when they are absent. God will accomplish His purposes through our faithfulness and will reward us in His way and in His timing. So Jesus set the example. He became a servant. He humbled Himself in sacrificial obedience. He was highly exalted and rightly so. And finally, He glorified the Father. He glorified the Father. Verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, all created things, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All that the Father accomplished through the Son brought the Father glory. All that the Father accomplishes through you as a Christian and through me is to the glory of the Father. All that unbelievers do, even in opposition to the kingdom of heaven, brings God glory. We know that. Scripture says, God says, I will get me glory from Pharaoh. Well, how did He do that? By demolishing Pharaoh's army, by demolishing the firstborn of the Egyptian people, by all of those plagues, they all brought God glory, but so much better to bring God glory by the redemption of the lost. And again, that's where we come in. So as we anticipate this Christmas season, let it be with a resolute commitment to being those kinds of people who glorify God by placing His character on display as we minister to one another in loving and self-sacrificial ways, and then reaching out to others beyond the walls of this church, certainly, and who are outside of the kingdom of God, so that they will see the gospel on display and might come to know the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this passage is so deep, and there's so much there. And yet we see enough to worship You and to worship You, Lord Jesus, and to call You Lord and to bow in our hearts to You as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Thank You for the price that You paid. Thank You for coming those many, many, many years ago. Thank You for all that You did throughout Your life. and your death and your resurrection and your ascension, your intercession, all that you do on behalf of your children. Lord, we do pray that we would be faithful during this season and beyond to represent you rightly, and that your Spirit would be pleased to use us in any way he chooses to do that, so that you will be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.